Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, again, for just being our God, for being our Savior, for sending your Son Jesus, Lord, to be born of a virgin in a manger those 2,000 plus years ago. Lord, to be our salvation. Oh, Father, as we now open up your word, may it enlighten our hearts, our minds, our souls. May we understand, may we interpret it properly, may we apply it to our life. All for your glory and honor and praise. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we want to continue to remember, Lord, just some folks in our congregation. We pray for them, we pray for people's physical needs to be met. We pray, Lord, for their spiritual needs to be met. And what a better time than the Christmas season, the season of Advent, Father, to be concerned all the more with the souls of men and women. Whether it be friends of ours or family members or those people that we have relationships with in our community through whatever it is, school, sports, hobbies, service clubs, even just going to the post office or going to the store or the library or whatever it is, that, Father, we would just have Christ and Christmas oozing out of us. May we not say happy holidays to anyone, but may we tell them Merry Christmas. And Lord, may we be bold with the gospel, and may there be people that you put in our lives and paths that desire to hear it and experience your salvation. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. Explorer Henry M. Stanley. He is a famous explorer who was off to Africa looking for the source of the Nile. As well, David Livingstone, famous missionary, was kind of missing in action to some degree, and so he was also given the task of seeing if he could make contact with Livingstone. Well, he found him. He found Livingstone living in Africa, and he lived with him for some time. In fact, he is the one that reportedly asked the famous line, "Dr. Livingstone, I presume?" Here's his testimony. He writes, "I went to Africa as prejudiced as the biggest atheist in London. But there came for me a long time for reflection. I saw this solitary old man there and asked myself, how on earth does he stop here? Is he cracked? Or what? What is it that inspires him? For months after we met, I found myself wondering at the old man carrying out all that was said in the Bible. Leave all things and follow me. But little by little, his sympathy for others became contagious. My sympathy was aroused, and seeing his piety, his gentleness, his zeal, his earnestness, and how he went about his business, I was converted by him, although he had not tried to do it." I'm going to share another brief story with you about Bishop Evan Bergre. He was the leader of the Norwegian Lutheran Church. I probably butchered his last name. And he was under Nazi guard. And it's reported that he had some very strange treatment from his captors. It is said that he had an 11-man guard. And that 11-man guard was changed constantly to prevent the guards from coming under his strong spiritual influence. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. I think what we're going to do, friends, is we're going to continue a little further through 1 Peter until we get to the 23rd. On the 23rd, I will certainly be sharing a Christmas, more Christmas-themed message. But these are what we have here in front of us in this section is absolutely appropriate for Christmas time. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Last week, we started a section where Peter is given 6 commands to his readers. And he does this based on everything that he has shared with them thus far, even going back to chapter 1 and that whole great salvation section that God has graced us with. In other words, since we now have this great salvation, and along with it we've been made living stones that we are told by Peter have precious value, and we are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices to God, and along with this, we are now a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, and who were once not a people of God, but who are now a people of God. In other words, we were those who had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. Therefore, in other words, now that you know these truths, you've accepted these truths, you believe these truths, you believe in them with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, how should these truths affect the way you and I live? Should it? Should it affect how we live? Well, the obvious answer, of course it should. Most definitely, most assuredly, what would be the point if it didn't? If we didn't? And this is where Peter comes in then with these 6 commands, these 6 ways to put your faith into practice. Because what good is your faith if it has no works to back it up? James tells us it's no faith at all. It's dead. It's dead. And friends, what we have here is this tremendous doctrinal truth now followed by the application of that truth. Because again, if we can't apply the doctrine, the doctrinal truth that we learn, then again, what's the point? And we said last week it would, you know, be about as valuable as going to the store and buying all kinds of groceries and stocking up the fridge and filling up the pantry and then just not eating anything. You may have heard it said that the Bible is an instruction manual for life. So to not put its instructions for Christian living into practice would be like this. Fellas, this is going to hurt. It would be like trying to put together some project or item you bought from the store without using the instructions. We know us guys. Oh, no. I don't need those. I can do this. It's like a test of manliness or something to put it together without the instructions. You take all the parts out of the box. You don't even check to see if all the parts are there, right? You set the instruction manual aside and you just start doing it. You just start winging it. How often does that work for you? And yet Christians, we try to do this all the time. We set aside God's word in favor of winging it. Now you think, that's insane, right? I mean, why? Why would we do that? Why would we do that when he has made it so crystal clear what we should do? And again, that's what Peter is doing here. He wants his readers to have blessed lives. He wants you and I to have blessed lives. He wants his readers to be able to deal with the pressures of a secular society around them, even a very hostile secular society to Christians. He wants them to be successful in their spiritual endeavors. He wants them to bring much glory and honor and praise to God. And so what's awesome here is that Peter just doesn't give them the doctrinal truth and then tell them to, you know, figure it out how they should apply these truths on their own. No, he spells it out in a crystal clear, very obvious way, the application of the truth with these 6 commands. Now, we had the first one last week with verse 11 when he said, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." And so here we learn that fleshly lusts are those things that they still lurk in and around our sin-cursed body. And there are things that we absolutely need to stay away from, such as, well, for instance, those things that are on the Ten Commandments list, right? And sexual lust and stealing and coveting, even murder. as well as lust that Jesus and others have made us aware of in the pages of Scripture. And we talked a little about where fleshly lusts come from, how it is that we are tempted. And of course, we learned and were reminded that we're tempted how? Through our senses, right? Through hearing and seeing and even smell and taste and touch. Hearing and seeing probably being the worst two, the most predominant two. Then we decided just to focus on one general area of fleshly lust called worldliness, which is what we read about in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. It's a great descriptor of worldliness when John writes, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." And then lastly, we looked at three key areas of worldliness that many of us as Christians struggle with. There's the lust of money, there was the lust of immorality, the lust of idolatry. Now we will move on to the second command of Peter in this section. Follow along as I read verse 12. He writes this, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." And that's it. We're just going to stay with that one today. So the second one is keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles are being referred to here, the ones being referred to are non-Christians. All right, the word was formerly used by Jews and Christians alike to describe non-Jews, but now Peter uses it to talk about all unbelievers. Now, guess what the phrase excellent behavior means in the Greek? Excellent behavior. That's it. No surprises here. It's just that. It's excellent behavior. And this behavior is to be kept excellent, the text tells us. Keep, the word keep in our text, it's a present active participle which functions like a command here. Now, what do you maybe hopefully remember about present active participles in the Greek from all the time we spent in 1 John, if you were with us then? They mean the ongoing habitual nature of someone's life, okay? In other words, Christians are to demonstrate their excellent behavior in front of non-believers as the ongoing practice of their life. It's not a one-time thing. It's not when you feel like it. It's not every now and again. It's to be the habitual nature of your life. And there's a reason for this. Look at verse 12. Again, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Okay, so what is Peter saying here? Well, first he's talking about how the unbelievers speak of the Christians. They slander them. They speak against them as evildoers. He will say something similar when he gets to chapter 3, verse 16, when he tells his readers, "Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, they shall be put to shame." Now, this also tells us, more specifically, that the excellent behavior that Peter is talking about is the excellent behavior befitting someone of Christ, in Christ, somebody who's a believer, Christ being the example, and your excellent behavior being then according to the Word of Christ, the very Word of God, right? Peter also uses this word for evildoers several times in this epistle. He will use it in verse 14 of chapter 2 as those who should be punished by the authorities. And again, in chapter 4, verse 15, he will say, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Isn't that an interesting list? He goes from murderer and then 4 words later, troublesome meddler, right? Showing there ain't a lot of difference, right? The sin is sin. All sin has different consequences, mind you, but sin is sin, right? One little teeny tiny drop of it is enough to send us into the fiery hell. It was also used, this word evildoers, of Jesus by the Jewish authorities as they brought Jesus before Pontius Pilate back in John 18, verse 30, when it says, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. So said the people to Pontius Pilate. Now, Peter's not suggesting that these unbelievers are correct in their assessment of Christians as evildoers, but rather, this is how they view us Christians. You know, we might sit here and go, really? I mean, that just seems implausible. I mean, you know, Christians are, well, you hope, good people, right? Doing good things. And why would anyone look at them in the vein of being an evildoer and then to the point where they're going to slander us and speak out against us? And you know, what is it? What is it about Christians that might earn them the label of evildoer and be therefore spoken against or just spoken badly of? Well, we have to first consider why they got that label back then, right? The context here, why they were called evildoers in Peter's day. And you have to remember that Peter was writing to those Christians who were living either in the more remote areas of Palestine or in isolated regions where there wasn't necessarily a lot of other Christians around them. Rome was still the governing authority, and while they often let the Jews, for instance, practice their own religion, that was as long as the Jews paid their taxes to Rome and they didn't, you know, cause and create a whole lot of problems, they would kind of let them do their own thing. But Christians were viewed in a little bit more as rabble-rousers, troublemakers, and in some cases, even enemy combatants, mostly because of this man Jesus, who professed to being the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And we know from Scripture that there was a lot of misunderstanding about who this Jesus really was, right? Some believed him to be the political leader we've mentioned before, a military general type, which certainly would have been viewed as a threat to Rome, by Rome, right? And though the Romans had killed him, well, it shouldn't be any, you know, more problems with this guy. Oh, there's this nasty claim of resurrection. Resurrection, and nobody's been able to come up with a body or anything like that. Some people say they saw Jesus, and then he went up into heaven, you know, so they may have been thinking, well, is this guy walking around somewhere? Is he hiding out? Is he waiting for a time to strike against the empire? Furthermore, his disciples were much more zealous in the realm of evangelism than the Jews. They were intentionally traveling now throughout the Roman Empire, spreading the gospel, founding churches. And while we never see Jesus or any of his followers teach government resistance, unless, of course, one of Rome's laws contradicted one of God's, right, then we obey God. But these Christians, they were being pretty outward with their beliefs. Jews just kind of kept things to themselves. These Christians, man, they're getting it out there. They're spreading it. They're spreading their beliefs, which was that this Jesus was God incarnate. And he called for total allegiance to he and the Father. Now, you got to remember, Christianity is a monotheistic religion, right? One true living God known as the way, the truth, the life, right? Of course, the Romans and the Greeks and just about everybody else back then at that time worshipped many gods. They were polytheistic in their beliefs. Even Caesar, the Roman emperor, was understood to be a god. he was understood to be divine. So how would you expect Caesar to react when he hears about these Christians who are preaching allegiance to Jesus, right? So let's face it, even if the Christians weren't outwardly causing problems, people will fear what they don't know. They will fear what they don't understand. And emperors and governors will react when they feel threatened, won't they? Many people fear change. Therefore, the Christians back then were seen as evildoers, trying to fundamentally change the way people practiced religion and possibly usurp the power of Rome, and therefore they were often spoken against, slandered against. So now let's bring it to today. How are Christians viewed today? We've talked quite a bit about this. You see it out there in the world, on the news. You maybe have felt it even. I think it's safe to say that we are largely in the same boat as being evildoers who are spoken against by many throughout the globe, and sometimes for the same reasons. Okay, when you consider Christianity throughout the world, and especially in Muslim-dominated cultures and countries, it's absolutely the same as in Peter's day. I mean, Christianity is seen as a threat. It's seen as a threat. Anyone outside the Muslim faith is seen as a threat to Islam. Islam has a very different God, little g, Allah, than the God of the Bible. And a very set of different beliefs that are juxtaposed to Christianity. They go in two totally different directions. Right? I've mentioned that before, but that's a good thing to remember. If you're ever, you know, listening and somebody makes the comment that, well, the Muslims are worshiping the same God as Christians. No, they don't. Not the same God, completely different, though they will try and make it seem like the same God. One is the real, one true living God, and one is not. Now, let me say this. What makes Christianity unique from every other religion of the world, friends, including Islam, is the fact that you and I are saved by all the things we do, right? No, we're saved by grace. We are saved by grace, not because of anything that we do, not because of our own merits. We cannot work for our salvation, and yet every other world religion, that is the case. It is works based, meaning it is what you do on this earth that earns you a spot in heaven. Well, there's a specific reason why Peter says that our behavior needs to be excellent among the unbelievers. Back in verse 12, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, here it is, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, the day of visitation is mostly an Old Testament concept that referred to God visiting mankind for purposes of either judgment or blessing. For instance, in Ruth chapter 1, verse 6, Naomi has heard, quote, that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. Hence, it's a blessing. Isaiah 10:3, or you could say that was a good visitation. Isaiah 10:3 speaks of the day of punishment. Hence, not so good a visitation. So as to the meaning in 1 Peter, scholars, they go both ways on this. Some see it as referring to when Jesus returns in the future, and some see it as salvation itself. And the fact that they will glorify God, though, tells us what? Well, what is the first thing any of us did upon being saved? It's something that you couldn't do any time prior to being saved. Give glory to God. Right? Glorify God. So we know that Peter is speaking of some of these unbelievers as those who will become believers and then glorify God. So it is a day of visitation for blessing. And whether the day of visitation is the day in which they are visited with that salvation, or it's a future day when Christ returns and believers will again glorify him, doesn't so much make a lot of difference. I'll let you come to that conclusion. What's important is that by these unbelievers' observance of your excellent behavior, God will use those to bring them to himself. He will use those to bring them to salvation. And because of that, glory to himself. He will use your good deeds. He will use your excellent behavior to bring glory to himself through their salvation. Now, let's be clear here for a second, because someone doesn't receive salvation merely because they have observed a believer's life. At some point, they will need to know the facts of the gospel message. They will need to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But God chooses to use things like your excellent behavior, your good deeds, even while they are slandering you as evildoers, to soften their hearts and to bring them a step closer to salvation. You've heard probably the story of Francis of Assisi. I've shared it in here before. But the founder of the Franciscan Order of Monks, Francis of Assisi, one day said to several of his followers, "You know, let us go into the village over the way and preach." And as they went, they met a humble pedestrian who was greatly burdened, and Francis was in no hurry, and so he stopped and listened carefully to his tale of woe. When the village was reached, Francis, talked with the shopkeepers and spent some time with the farmers at their fruit and vegetable stalls and played with the children on the streets. And on the way back, they met a farmer with a load of hay, and Francis spent time with him. The morning gone, the group reached the monastery from where they had set out in the early morning, and one of the followers, who was greatly disappointed, said to Francis, "Brother Francis, you said you were going to preach. The morning is spent and no sermon has been given." And Francis replied, "But we have been preaching all the way." Showing your excellent behavior and showing your good deeds absolutely is what we are called to do here. And they most certainly did it. Just like David Livingstone in our opening example, by his excellent behavior, by his good deeds, Stanley was able to see those. And God will use that to draw some of those folks into a saving relationship with him. But they will still need to hear the gospel. They will still need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to be saved, right? All right, so to summarize, God wants you to demonstrate excellent behavior. And not just in front of your average unbelieving friend or that, you know, person that's a family member or acquaintance that, you guys have a nice relationship, that sort of thing. But he actually wants you to demonstrate that excellent behavior when unbelievers are slandering you as an evildoer. He wants you to demonstrate your good deeds in that very area that you are being reviled for. And that's the kicker, isn't it? Oh, man, seriously? That's where the rub comes in. Oh, man, you want me to do what? Turn the other cheek and all that? Yep, you got it. You got it. Because then you will be showing something different. We say that a lot in here, right? You will be showing something different, but that's the truth. Then they will see something in you that they are not used to seeing from the world. You will be like that square on Sesame Street where one of these things is not like the other, right? And some will notice this and they're going to pay attention to you and they're going to watch you. And they're going to listen to you and they are going to pay attention because they're going to want to know what is going on with this person. What makes them tick? I'm not saying everybody's going to feel that way, but there will be some. And they will want to know what makes you different than them. And then either you might have the opportunity to personally share with them what that difference is, the changed life in you, that it's Christ, that it's the gospel, or they may seek those answers from someone else. Maybe they'll go to a Bible directly. You always hear testimonies of that when we go down once a year to the Gideons, do a dinner down there, and And when you go down, they always have, you know, some testimonials and people that share with them how they came to saving faith by just finding that Bible in the hotel room, opening it up and reading and falling on their knees. Either way, God will use that to bring some to salvation and they will glorify Him. Now, here's the thing. I'm not going to go into great detail this morning about how it is that unbelievers slander us. We'll mention a couple of things, but how they slander us as evildoers, because again, we've talked about that a lot before, but I will say this. Believe you me, I know how difficult it is to not get red hot angry at those that see us this way. Those who despise us for our views on the sacredness of life in the womb, or homosexuality being sinful, or marriage being between one man and one woman, or that people are assigned their sex and gender by their Creator long before they were born, or see all Christians as hypocrites, or holier than thou, or churches who just want other people's money. There are all kinds of reasons why we are slandered today as evildoers. And you can probably come up with many more and are already thinking of them. But what you need to do, friends, what we need to do is continue to stand firm on this biblical truth and not become the same evildoers right back to them. So important. You cannot hate them for their hatred of you. You cannot speak against them and think that you are somehow going to win them over. It ain't going to happen. You can't engage in arguments or debates or even politics as a means of changing their minds. Rather, you have to reach out to those that you find yourselves in opposition with, and you have to show them your excellent behavior. You have to show them the love of Christ. You have to show them the grace of God. You have to show them the mercy of the Spirit. You have to show them your good deeds. As we wrap this up, practically speaking, how might this look? I'm going to give you just a couple of two examples as I close this morning. Now, this first one, it's an extreme one, albeit, but you'll get the point. John MacArthur uses this in his commentary on this section of text. He writes, quote, "American missionaries Herb and Ruth Klingon and their young son were prisoners in a Japanese prisoner of war camp in the Philippines for 3 years during World War II. Herb's diary told how his family's captors tortured, murdered, and starved to death many of the camp's other inmates. The prisoners particularly hated and feared the camp commandant, Konishi. Herb described one especially diabolical plan that Konishi forced on the Klingons and their fellow inmates near the end of the war. Herb writes this, "Konishi found an inventive way to abuse us even more. He increased the food ration, but gave us palay, which is unhusked rice. Eating rice with its razor-sharp outer shell would cause intestinal bleeding that would literally kill us in hours. We had no tools to remove the husks, and doing the job manually by pounding the grain or rolling it with a heavy stick would consume more calories than the rice would supply. It was a death sentence for all intents and purposes." End quote. MacArthur continues, "But divine providence spared the Klingons and others in February 1945 when Allied forces liberated the prison camp. That prevented the commandant from carrying out his plan of shooting and killing all surviving prisoners. Years later, the Klingons learned that Konishi had been found working as a groundskeeper at a Manila golf course. He was put on trial for his war crimes, and he was executed. He was hanged. Before his execution, he professed conversion to Christianity, saying that he had been deeply affected by the testimony of the Christian missionaries he persecuted." Praise God indeed. I mean, that's remarkable. He wouldn't have any reason to share that if he's going to the gallows, but he did. Now I'm going to just close with one last example. a little bit closer to home. It's one of my own personal experiences, and I know some of you have heard this or maybe know this story, but it's just something that Julie and I found ourselves in this situation. When we lived in Burbank on our street, house next to us, person passed away and family sold it, and this homosexual couple, Jeff and Paul, bought the house and moved in together. Now, just to remind you of my own history, you know, being in theater and the entertainment industry, Julie and I both have lived around homosexual people our entire life. And in all honesty, some of our best friends in the past have been gay. You know, I already have a certain understanding, and it wasn't something that I wasn't around or didn't see a lot of. I did. They move in next door to us, and at the time, I'm going to seminary, and I have my evangelism class, and in our evangelism class, we are told that we need to find a couple people that we need to go and interview. And the point of the class was not to just immediately share the gospel with them. The point of the class was to interview them and find out their beliefs. It was evangelism apologetics. So we had to find out their beliefs. What did they believe about God? What did they believe about the Bible? What did they believe about Jesus? What did they, you know, and you had to presume that they were unbelievers. That was the point of the lesson. And man, the minute the teacher told us that, I just knew in my heart that I would need to go next door and talk to my neighbors. It scared the life out of me to have that conversation with them, I'll be honest with you. But I knew that that was exactly where God was directing me. You know those ones where you just want to dig in your heels and go kicking and screaming, but yet you just know? So in any case, I do that. I go next door one day, and I have my sheets for them to fill out, you know, with all those questions. And again, it's not the, what do you believe about these areas? So I explained my situation to them, my class, and they both looked at me kind of funny, and they kind of looked at each other, and they looked back at me, and they say, you know we're gay, right? I said, yeah, that's kind of the point, you know? They go, oh, okay, fine, sure. So they took my sheets, and we made a date that I could come over to their place, talk about the sheets with them, and interview them. And so I did, and I went over and started talking with them, and it was one of those things where God gave me an opportunity in the course of that talk to share the gospel with them, and so I did. And it was funny because about halfway through the whole thing, one of them politely dismissed himself, needing to get to work. I kind of sensed that it was, okay, I've had enough. I need to get out. And his partner stayed and finished out the interview. You know, they didn't profess Christ that day. The idea of homosexuality came up, and I said, no, the Bible would call it a sin. But it's a sin like any other sin, right? I mean, me coming to faith in Christ as a sinner was no different than you being a homosexual in sin. You know, sin is sin in that regard. And we wrapped it up, and that was that. Went home. Julie made up a nice plate of cookies for me that I could take over the next day just to thank him. I said, thank you so very much. I really do appreciate just the time that you had given. And we lived out the rest of our time with them. It was interesting because when California, this was a few years ago, and there was something on the ballot for California about homosexuality. And, you know, you need a you need somebody to file an actual lawsuit. Julie and I are sitting here in Weaverville watching the TV set, the news one day, and there's Jeff and Paul, and they were the couple that the lawyers found to represent this lawsuit. And Julie's like, there's our neighbors, you know? And I don't know that they have come to faith in Christ since. I don't know. But I just share that with you because there's always a different way to deal with people where there's sin in their life that we might even despise, or it might be abhorrent to us. And we have to remember that such were some of us, right? That we were sinners. And there's a different way. There's a way to show your excellent behavior, your good deeds, in front of even those that might be hostile to us, or slander us, or hate us. Of course, I would just then turn it to you and say, who are the people in your life that see you as one of those evil Christians, and what can you do to show them your excellent behavior? What can you do to show them the love of Jesus? And Peter's not asking you to set doctrine aside, okay? We have to remember that. He's not asking you to check your Bibles at the door, but he's asking you to consider, what can you do to show them the love, grace, and mercy of Christ? What can you do to show them your excellent behavior that they might be won over to Christ and thereby glorify God when that great salvation that came to you might come to them. That great salvation being that we are sinners who need a Savior, and the Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, went into the grave 3 days later, resurrected, conquered death, conquered certainly Satan, lived victoriously so that we too could live victoriously. Will you put your faith and hope and trust in Him today? Let's pray. Father, I thank You, Lord, so much for Your Word, and again, just how we are told to have this excellent behavior, to do these good deeds in front of those that revile us, in front of those that slander us as evildoers. And Father, if there be anyone here this morning that needs to know Christ as their Savior and Lord, that they would repent and put their faith in Your Son Jesus, even right now while we're praying, Lord. And we just thank You for this Christmas, this Advent season. May our excellent behavior be seen amongst our community, our friends, our family, our neighbors. And we pray all this in Your Son's name. Amen. Merry Christmas.